Lord, we thank you for the New Testament, where we learn about Jesus Christ, where we read from the Gospels and the accounts of his life here on earth, his death and resurrection, and we learn of the early church and the struggles to grow and the joy of spreading your word. But Lord, we also thank you for the Old Testament as well, where we can read and learn and understand how you were building all through history, ready for your Son to come. And how you taught those Jews over the centuries so that they understood the nature of your salvation. And so, Lord, as we open up this passage tonight, we pray that you will speak to each and every one of us. Amen. So I don't know about you, but when you're going through that reading, you may have got a sense of deja vu, thinking some of these names seem familiar, almost from last Sunday, as Keith took us through chapters 24 to 26. Okay, so Keith was going through those chapters, and he passed through 25 on the way. So he briefly mentioned these people, okay, Nabal, Abigail, and obviously David as well, okay. But there's loads in this actual passage, absolutely loads. And because Keith had such a wide bit there, I wanted to come back and look exclusively, at chapter 25, and just really focus on this and these three people that we have, Nabal, Abigail, and David. It's really nice that you get three, isn't it? There's always this kind of thing in films and books that when you get three people, there's some beautiful symmetry about that. It's a kind of real theme that comes through books, films, and plays. And of course, that's exactly what we get here. You know, we've got the fool, we've got his wife, and we've got the future king. And it's really interesting as you look at those three, at the relationships between them that plays out as we go through this account of what happened. The antagonism between David and Nabal. The lack of respect, or not lack of respect, but how Abigail deals with her husband, the fool, and deals with David as well. Really interesting. But I think there's not just three. I think as you read this account, it's a bit like Esther. When you read the book of Esther, Esther doesn't mention God, but he is there over the entire thing, driving events through. And in fact, as you look at this chapter, chapter 25, it's clear that this is not about the relationship between these people at all. This passage is about the relationship that they have with the Lord. How that defines who they are and what they do. And so what I want to do is I want to go through those three people, and I want to look at their relationship with God, how it affects how they're acting and what they're doing, and what that means for us today. So let's kick off with the fool, Nabal. Okay, Nabal the fool. We know he's wealthy. We're told that right at the very beginning of the passage. So please get your Bibles open. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. There was a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel. He was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep. Now, it's reckoned that's about 3 tons of wool every year that he was getting. That is a lot of wool. Okay? A lot of wool. Those of you who are doing knitting, you know. 3 tons, that would last you a little while. He had a lot of money. He was very, very wealthy indeed. Okay? But his character, he's described, you know, written down. Here we go. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, talking about Abigail, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. Kind of person you really don't want to meet. The one where you turn up and he's doing something for you, or you want to do dealings with this man, and it's instantly as you walk through the door, it's a what? That kind of person. He's surly and he's mean as well. He's a Calebite. Really interesting, isn't it? Verse 3. It's kind of, in this description of Nabal, he's a Calebite. Now, whenever you get something like that in the Bible, it's really worth trying to understand why that was written in. Because when the writer of Samuel was writing this account down, these things that happened, as he got to Nabal, he said, oh, it's obviously important that I mention this thing. He's a Calebite. Why? What's the significance of Nabal being a Calebite? Well, Caleb was obviously one of the two who went into the land and came out and said, the land is good. If you remember, there were 12 that were sent into the land to scout it out. Okay? And they came back and 10 of them went, it's a beautiful land, but we're never going to take it. There's no point. Don't even try. They're giants. Okay? And 2 of them said, we can take this. God is on our side. And one of those was Caleb. Now, Caleb was given an area of land up by Hermon, which is where this is. But Caleb was always associated with another place as well. There were 2 places in Israel he was associated with, and the other one was Bethlehem, which is where David comes from. So the writer says, oh, he's a Calebite, which for all of the readers would have gone, oh, right, because Caleb, Bethlehem, obviously, they were probably kinsmen. And so when David is making his request to Caleb, it's not to a complete stranger. It's to someone who knows him. In fact, Caleb refers to him later on as the son of Jesse. Getting that link straight away. So he's a Calebite, probably related in some way to David. He is extremely selfish. He's extremely selfish. What he has is his. It belongs to him, as far as he is concerned. There's this line, isn't there, where David sends 10 young men. Verse 5. He said to them, go to Nabal at Carmel, greet him in my name. Say to him, good luck to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that's yours. It's a lovely greeting. I like that one. If anybody does want to give me a good greeting, that would be a nice one when you come through the door. Thank you. He says, now I hear it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. What actually David is talking about here is that when those sheep are out to pasture, there would be a natural loss of sheep. It was kind of figured into your calculations if you owned sheep. You had 3,000 at the beginning of the year. Some would be born and some would be taken. And by taken, I mean literally taken. Wild animals and robbers and thieves would come and take your sheep. It was just one of those natural things you had to allow for in terms of looking after sheep. And your shepherds would be out on the hills desperately trying to stop the wolves taking the sheep and also to stop robbers. The shepherds actually talk about David and his men, and they say they were like a wall around us. It was like having a wall there. They walled us in the sense that because David and his men were there, no robbers and no wild animals got through. So Nabal gets a really good harvest of sheep, if that's the correct word. Okay, but he gets a lot of sheep, and he doesn't have to allow for that natural loss that would have occurred. That's what David is saying. When he's sending his men, he's saying, look, because of my men, you got a lot more sheep than you would normally have got. Could we have some recompense because we helped? Nabal's answer. Verse 10. Who is this David? Who's this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Now listen, verse 11, look at this. Why should I take my bread? Why should I take my bread, my water, the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers, and give it to men coming from who knows where? It's mine, says Nabal. It belongs to me. Nabal has no understanding that the things he has have come from God. There is an understanding in the Old Testament that if someone was wealthy, you look at Abraham or someone like that, is the reason they were wealthy was because God had blessed them. Nabal doesn't think of that at all. They are his things to dispose of as he sees fit. And interestingly enough, when you look at Nabal, there is no mention of the Lord. I did a little word count on this chapter. Who talks about the Lord? Abigail mentions the Lord 7 times. David mentions the Lord 2. Nabal doesn't. He doesn't really figure in what's going on at all. I wonder whether David, when he wrote Psalm 14, and have a look at this one, had anybody in mind when he wrote Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. And I do wonder whether that was Nabal he was thinking of as he wrote that. The fool who doesn't know God. How do we define Nabal? Lack of belief and selfishness. Nabal is just concerned about what he has got. It'd be very easy to go from there into the kind of standard talk that we do at this point, where we talk about having to be very careful about what we have and how we deal with those things that God has given us. Now, don't get me wrong, that's exactly a very, very good message. But it was interesting when I was sitting down and looking at this and looking at the message here of Nabal, this lack of belief, this selfishness that he has. And I was thinking, you know, we may look at ourselves and we think, well, that's not a major issue. We're not really wealthy here. I look around, there's not a load of Jags outside. We're not in multi-million pound houses and we don't all go on holidays in the Bahamas every year. What's really interesting, I think, is how selfish the world has become in the last 10 years. There's a real reason why I say 10 years is because Facebook started about 12 years ago. I was really struck recently looking after Christmas at the kind of the reports that come out about, you know, shopping sales and things like that. But one of the reports I was reading was about how people now go online to post what they've received. Kids who, having received their presents, will then lay them out on the floor and do a live stream of this is what I received for Christmas. And woe betide mum and dad if they haven't given the absolute top stuff, because all their friends will be seeing that. And I don't think it's just the kids that do this, is it? Let's be fair. It's that thing that we do where we've got something new and the first thing we've got to do is get the phone out and then post about it so that everybody can see that we've got it. And if you look in the last 10 years, there's been this massive rise of look what I have. Look where I am. 15, 20 years ago, I had absolutely no idea what John from Wigan was riding around on. Now, when he gets a new bicycle, he posts it nicely so that everybody can see it. We've become a society where that is the norm. But the expectation is that you shout out, look what I've got. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Christians should withdraw from social media and say, no, we shouldn't be engaging with it in any way whatsoever. But the trouble is social media shows where your heart lies. As does everything else. Every interaction you have with other people shows where your heart lies. And if you spend your time on social media saying, look what I've got, how different are we from Nabal? See, Christians are called to be different. When we do go on these platforms, when we do have conversations at work or with our friends about what we have, we're called to be different. We're not to be like Nabal. We're not to show that selfishness that he has when he says, my food, my water, my men, my meat, look what I've got. So maybe the first lesson we get is from Nabal. If we are following God, if we are called as believers, we're called to live differently. And that will mean we will not be selfish. We will not be saying, look what I've got. Instead, we will be using opportunities to say, look what God has done for me. What a difference that would make if we use social media for a positive way rather than shouting about what we got. Okay, Nabal, the wife. Look, I'm sorry for the icon. Some of you are looking at that going, how's that a wife? Okay, I was looking around, I was thinking it's got to be kind of like the hat thing and then the hair thing. That was the best I could do. But okay, let's talk about the wife. Abigail, she's a fascinating character. She really is. Intelligent, beautiful. She instantly realizes the repercussions of what's gone on. Okay? She knows that when her master, her husband, Nabal, has done this thing to David, she knows what's coming. She's bright and she gets it straight away. Okay? That household is now under judgment. There is a threat hanging over them, and she instantly wants to do something about it. And that's the interesting thing. You see, you look at Abigail, and you may say, well, with Abigail, she's not under threat herself. David, we know, and we'll come to David in a second, but David is coming there to kill the males. Not the women. It's the males. Now, okay, Abigail will be a widow, but she's not going to be killed. But her concern is for the household, is for all the people that are there. It's interesting, isn't it? The servant who comes to see her, who daren't go and see Nabal, because he knows exactly what the answer is going to be. A servant who comes to see her says, now think it over and see what you can do. This is verse 17. Because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. Abigail realizes the repercussions, and she is selfless and brave. She says, I will deal with this situation. I will save my household. I will save my household from the judgment that is on them. And to do so, I will go out and meet David. I will go out into the dark and ride out on a donkey to meet David, not knowing what will happen, because this furiously angry man is coming with his army to attack. It's really interesting. When you start to look at Abigail, you realize that in many ways, she is a type of Christ. Someone who says, I will save God's people. I will save my household in this case, but I will save God's people. I will not think about the repercussions upon myself. There is a judgment hanging over them, and I will take that threat upon myself. Abigail rides out to meet with David. When she gets there, she doesn't make excuses, does she? There's no, you caught Nabal on a bad day. He's not normally like that. No. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal, verse 25. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. She makes no excuse for him. She doesn't defend him. Interesting enough, she takes it on herself. Instead of trying to defend Nabal, she says, it was my fault. She says, I wasn't there. I wasn't aware when your men came. I wasn't aware, and I'm sorry for that. She takes it upon herself, and she references the Lord. Verse 28. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord. Because you fight the Lord's battles. The life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he'll hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Actually, just pause for a second now. That's a really lovely little analogy Abigail does. She says, okay, there's two types of people. You know, there's those, your enemies, who will be flung like from a sling. Who do we know who used a sling? David, of course, in killing Goliath. David knows what having a sling is like. She uses that analogy, but she says, but you're not like that. You're like the stones that are kept safe in a pouch, ready to be used, bundled together and kept safe. That's you, David. It's a really lovely picture that she used. When the Lord, verse 30, has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised. And then
finally, verse 31, and when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Abigail references the Lord. She talks about him again and again, and she talks about the relationship between David and the Lord because she knows about it, because she understands it. Belief and selflessness in action. Opposite to Nabal, who never mentions the Lord at all, Abigail mentions the Lord again and again and comes back to him and that relationship with David and realizes the importance of it. And the selflessness, absolutely. She's one of those people that just looks at others and says, I want to do something. And rather than just what we call sympathy, she has compassion. And I love the difference between those things. Everybody can do sympathy. Sympathy is when you feel sorry for somebody else. Compassion is when you feel sorry and you want to do something about it, and you do. It's interesting when you read so many times in the New Testament that Jesus had compassion upon someone. He was sorry for the situation they were in, but did something about it. And that's Abigail. You see, that defines her life. That's the definition of what she's like, in contrast with Nabal. I wasn't here the other Sunday. Last Sunday, I was actually preaching in Red Hill. I was preaching at a church there where a friend of mine, Sarah, is actually one of the associate minister there, associate vicar. And they asked me, how do you know Sarah, when I was up the front? So I explained that I knew Sarah from many, many years ago. She grew up in my parents' church. At the time, I was running a youth group in Crowborough. She grew up in my parents' church, and she was the only teenager, really, of her age. And my parents came to me and said, look, you know, we got this girl, Sarah. She's 17 years old. Yeah, there's nobody of her age in the groups at all. And, you know, she's been so faithful, but she's really struggling. Could she come and join the group over in Crowborough? And I said, yeah, of course she could. So she came and joined the group and started coming along. And within 6 to 9 months, I sat her down. I said, Sarah, I need to have a chat with you. And she was like slightly nervous. She said, what? And I went, I'd really like you to become a leader in this group. We had a leadership of about 10 people. It was quite a large youth group. And I said, I'd like you to become a leader in the group. And she literally fell off the chair. I'm like, what? I said, why would you ask me? And I said, because, Sarah, I have noticed two things about you. You have a love for God, and you have a love for other people. See, that's the mark of being a believer, isn't it? Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, there's two. Love God, love your neighbor. It's what marked out my friend Sarah. That's why I knew she would be a good leader, because she loved God and she loved others. What we see from Abigail. Really interesting as well. Abigail is someone who is capable of showing love even to the unlovely. She's going back to Nabal. She doesn't know what the future is going to be with Nabal. As it happens, it's not long, but she didn't know that. She went back down that mountain, knowing what she was going back to. She was capable of showing love to the unlovely as well. She was someone who loved God and loved others. I would recommend that if you get the opportunity, have a bit of a longer look at Abigail. She's a fascinating person. Probably could have done an entire sermon just upon her. But we need to move on, because we now have David, the future king. He's not king at the moment, obviously. He's actually on the run, being hunted by Saul. He's effectively a king elect, meaning a king in waiting. Okay, knowing what is to come, but not there. And yeah, we've seen in the last chapter he was hunted by Saul. And in fact, in the next chapter, he's going to be hunted by Saul as well. And this seems like a welcome break in between the two chapters. A little bit of a rest. Okay? He is furious at Nabal, isn't he? He's absolutely furious at Nabal. He sends the men there, just the 10 men. And what does he get back in return? Not just a no. I mean, Nabal properly insulted him. In fact, when the servant talks about the
the 10 men coming to visit the master. Yeah. Says he hurled insults at them, verse 14. In fact, the word, the Hebrew word, means literally screamed. Nabal screamed insults at David's men. And he insulted David as well. Who's this jumped up servant who's gone against his master? David is proper angry. Right. You lot, get your swords out. 400 men, up they get, strap the swords on the side. This is not just 400 any men. Remember, these are men that have been hunted and fighting Saul and his army. These are skilled and experienced fighters. And they are descending upon a little sheep farm. David is tempted into a massacre. And that's what it's going to be if they get there. David actually says, just before Abigail turns up, verse 22, may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. Now, interesting enough, this morning when Jonathan was speaking, he talked about the word garbage and said the translators were being favourable by using the word garbage rather than the actual translation. It's the same here. The word that actually David uses for male, when he says, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him, the word male there is a little Jewish phrase that they have, which effectively means he who urinates against a wall. And it's used when you go to war. It's basically saying that's who we're going to kill. And it means anybody who is capable, male, of standing up and going to the toilet standing up. They will die. And you and I know that that means not just the fathers, not just the men, not just the teenagers, but the little lads as well. That's what David's planning. It will be a massacre. It will be a slaughter. 400 trained warriors defend upon a sheep farm. It's only going to end one way. He's stopped by Abigail. It's a beautiful little scene, isn't it? As verse 20, as she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending towards her. I don't know why, but I always have this picture that as David is coming down this ravine, they can actually see the lights of the place down below them, the little fires burning down there, thinking that's where we're going. And suddenly there's this sound in the darkness, and Abigail rides out of the darkness, coming up to meet him. And she reminds him of what God has done for him already. She reminds him of all the things that the Lord has done in his life. And she reminds him of how he should be acting as God's king. And David is protected by the Lord. Now that's a really odd phrase, isn't it? David is protected by the Lord. Why do we say that? In the chapters immediately on either side of this, David is in physical danger. Saul is trying to take his life. And as far as we're concerned, generally, taking someone's life is the worst possible thing that can happen to them. But David is just about to slaughter the innocents. David is just about to do something that will distance him from God, that will affect that relationship that he has with God. And so God protects David. David actually says it. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. He recognizes that if it wasn't for Abigail coming up and speaking to him, he would have done something terrible. And so he thanks God because God is protecting him in his spiritual life as much as in his physical life. How do we define David? He believes and he is protected from harm. And the trouble is when we look at ourselves and our lives, so much of us concerns about our physical well-being, how we are physically. And we pray so much about our physical situations, about illness, about travel, about our plans, and how we should be praying about those. And we pray with other people I've been travelling the country over the last couple of weeks. I've done Exeter to Edinburgh, done a load of driving. My home group, lovely, were praying for me travelling, for my safety on the road. And do not get me wrong, that is a wonderful thing to do, to pray for someone's physical safety and well-being. But God protects David spiritually, from spiritual harm as much as from physical harm here. He stops him doing something that will affect that relationship. And he sent, how does he do it? He sends someone else to remind him of what God has done. He sends somebody else. We spend a lot of time inquiring of others, what can I pray for? What can I pray for you? And typically when we do that, if you're asked, you will share those physical things. I'm travelling. I've got a friend who's not feeling well. How often do we pray and share spiritual concerns that we have? See, the issue is, we all have them. We just hide them, don't we? Everybody has those spiritual concerns that you have, which you don't want to share because the rest of the church may look down on you and the devil tries to get you and tell you, you're the only one who feels like that, but you're not. I can tell you now, everybody in this room has spiritual concerns. And the Lord wants to protect us from those as much as he wants to protect us from physical harm as well. And we see that very, very clearly in David, who on either side of this chapter is being pursued and physically hounded, and in this chapter is in severe danger of falling away from God by his actions, and God protects him from harm. After our services, we have that wonderful time of coffee and chat, don't we? Where we discuss what's going on. And sometimes maybe if you're really spiritually good, you may ask someone about if there's something I could pray for you, which is great and absolutely right. Because if you can't ask somebody over coffee after our evening service to pray for you, when can you? We've all come along to church. This should be the one opportunity where you can actually say, could I ask for prayer this week? But can I challenge for all of us? Who is open about our spiritual concerns as well. Because God may send an Abigail to us to remind us of what God has done in our lives in the past and how God has worked. Let's have the courage to actually share the spiritual concerns as well. Three characters, there we go. Nabal. Nabal, surly, mean, my stuff. My things. Let us not get drawn into that trap of focusing on what we have or don't have. Let's not be, let us, when we're going on the social media, when we're out there talking about these things, being different. Abigail. Love God, love others. What a difference that is. Instead of that focus on me, me, me. She turns around and says, my role is to serve others, and I do it because I love God. And David, see, the wonderful news is though we may find that hard to do, our God protects us, and our God watches over us each and every day. He watches over us from physical and mental harm that we may come, but he also watches over us because we have spiritual needs as well. Amen.